Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, the parable of the lost sheep. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The parable of the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is more rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Thank you, Colby. Your Bible's open to Luke 15. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. The pilot episode of the successful TV series Lost aired on September 22, 2004. A commercial passenger jet flying between Sydney, Australia and Los Angeles crashes somewhere in the South Pacific on a mysterious tropical island. The 48 survivors find themselves in a land of harsh terrain, cruel weather, and dark secrets. And 16 million viewers per episode tuned in during its first year to follow the gripping storyline, which grabbed their attention and captured their imagination. There's something about being lost that evokes one's worst nightmare. Anyone here ever lost your keys? Every once in a while, someone will hand me a set of keys on Sunday morning, and I'll hold them up at the pulpit to let the owner know that if you lost them, here they are. One October, my family was in the mountains for a few days at a cabin that belongs to a friend of ours. My wife had recently bought herself a small digital camera. She took it on the trip to take some photos of the beautiful fall foliage and wildlife. And well, when we got back home from the trip, she couldn't find it. She searched the house over and searched again through the suitcases in her pockets. No camera. No one reported it left at the cabin. And we just couldn't imagine what happened to that camera. Don't you hate it when something like that happens? It's even worse if you lose something because it's stolen. I remember when one of our college students had her pocketbook stolen a few years ago, and like everyone in that situation, she experienced that sickening feeling of the things she lost: her money, her cell phone, credit card, driver's license, insurance card, and there's the hassle of having to cancel accounts and get another driver's license, another credit card, another insurance card, another cell phone, program all those numbers in. How many would agree that it is no fun losing anything? Some of you lost thousands, maybe tens of thousands of dollars when the stock market fell in 08. Maybe you still haven't recouped all the loss. Our houses are lost value in the housing collapse, and 4 years later, they still haven't regained their value. Losing a set of keys, losing a camera, losing a pocketbook, losing money, losing a child momentarily in a store or public place. Remember that commercial a few years ago of the mother in the park who looks down for a moment, then look up again, and her little boy is gone. And every parent can feel that panic that she experienced in the pit of your stomach. Losing something or someone hurts, causes panic and stress, and every human being, whether in first century Israel or 21st century America, knows exactly how that feels. So when Jesus tells the three parables of lost things in Luke 15, he grabbed his audience immediately, and he still has our attention 2,000 years later. He's going to speak about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost boy. We're more familiar with the third one, the story of the prodigal son, so for time's sake, I ask Colby just to read the first two. Now note the setting for the story in verse 1. We're told that then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. There was something very attractive, very winsome about Jesus. Sinners who were despised by the religious leaders of the day were irresistibly attracted to the Lord. They knew he didn't condone their sinful lifestyle, but somehow they sensed that he accepted them. and they were drawn by the purity and wholeness and honesty of his life, as though it was something they didn't have but aspired to have. His righteousness created a hunger and thirst for righteousness in them. And he had, as he had said in his Sermon on the Mount, that such a hunger and thirst were prerequisites to being filled. I'm talking about evangelism in this sermon. And what Jesus had is exactly what we need if we're going to be effective in reaching our unsaved neighbors and colleagues at work, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. It is possible to love and accept the sinner without condoning and participating in the sin. But the religious leaders wanted none of it. Verse 2 says, the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They meant it as a condemnation. It was actually a compliment. It proved he was fulfilling his mission. And when these same scribes and Pharisees, on the occasion of Jesus attending the banquet that was thrown in honor, in his honor, when Matthew was left his trade as a tax collector but to follow Jesus, they made the same complaint to Jesus' disciples that he was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus answered them on that occasion, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so on this occasion, instead of rebuking the religious leaders directly as he did before, he's going to tell them a parable that has three parts. And in that three-part parable, he's going to contrast their surly, self-righteous attitude toward the lost sinners that they despise with the loving attitude of his Father toward those same lost people. This three-part parable tells us about seeking and finding lost people. And there are four truths in this passage that I'm praying the Holy Spirit will knead into our thinking and into our hearts this morning so that we'll never forget them and can't get away from their implications in our lives. Here's the first. Lost people are all around us. Lost people are all around us. Certainly the Savior hints at this in the parables. Notice how the ratios increase in each of these three parables. He says a shepherd has lost one of his 100 sheep. That's one out of 100. He says a woman has lost one of her 10 coins, one out of 10. A father has lost one of his 2 sons, one out of 2. Lost people are all around us. And the scripture declares this all throughout its pages. If lost people are all around us, if the world is filled with them, then how did they get that way? And of course, the answer is they were born that way, just as you and I were. So first of all, they're lost because they're spiritually dead. Paul in Ephesians 2 said, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." When you and I were born, we were born physically alive and we had a self-conscious, immaterial soul, but we had a dead spirit so that we could not commune with, fellowship with God. And our spirit remained dead until regeneration, until that moment, as Paul puts it in this verse, God made us alive with Christ. We call that the new birth. The moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit regenerated you, made your dead spirit come alive, and took up residence in your life. But every human being on the planet who has not experienced the new birth, which is another term for regeneration, is still spiritually dead, and therefore lost. Second, they're lost because they're spiritually depraved. By depravity, the Bible doesn't mean that a person is as bad as he or she can be, or that he or she can never do a good or noble deed. We know that that's not true. It means that he has no merit before God, and that the overwhelming bent of his or her will is away from God in rebellion and disobedience. It means that his whole being, mind, emotion, will, behavior, is out of sync with his Creator and in step with the God of this world. As Paul put it in Ephesians 2, we walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We conduct ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. The apostle paints an ugly portrait of that total depravity in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans. Circle that Romans 1 passage on your outline. I won't take the time to read it all. You ought to read through those verses this afternoon, but just a portion of it. He says, "Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity." Circle that Romans 3 reference as well, and here's a portion of it. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. And on he goes in quoting from Psalm 14. That's why people are lost. They're spiritually dead. They're spiritually depraved. And they're lost because they're spiritually darkened. The Bible makes a stark contrast between God's light and man's darkness. The Apostle John said in 1 John 1, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He said, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness is not understood. It's speaking of Jesus, John 1. John 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's why there's such an aversion against Jesus. He exposes their darkness. They don't like that. Like vermin that scamper for the corners when the light in the basement is turned on. So sinful people, when the light of the gospel shines to them, there's that resistance. I don't want to hear that. Because they love darkness. You say, how do you know that? That's exactly what the Bible says. The real issue is not an intellectual issue. Well, I just can't understand that. The real issue is a heart issue, an issue of the will. Romans, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, because their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul said, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul said, he has qualified you, Colossians 1, to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That's what characterizes Jesus' kingdom. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness in which we were born and lived up until that time and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Every man and woman in Durham and Raleigh and surrounding areas in North Carolina and the United States and the world at this very moment who does not know Christ in saving faith is in spiritual darkness. And one can't see very well in the darkness, and that's why they're lost. John Newton, the old reprobate slave trader of the 18th century, whom God marvelously saved and put in the ministry, wrote that in Enduring Him Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind in darkness, but now I see. And those blind, lost, dead, depraved people living in darkness are all around us. We rub shoulders with them every day. And statistics prove that their number is increasing. I got good news and bad news. First, the bad news. The world population and thus the total number of unbelievers is exploding exponentially. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, world population reached 6 billion on July 18, 1999 at 8:24 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time. Curiously, the United Nations didn't reckon the 6 billion milestone until October of the same year. I'm not sure who was counting. But regardless of the exact day in 1999 that it happened, there are far more than 6 billion in the world today. In fact, as of this morning, at 10:45, there were 7,030,847,058 people in the world. There's a few more than that now. 314 plus million of them are in the U.S. To put that world population number in perspective and to see how rapidly the population expanded, consider this. We don't know exactly how many people were on the earth at the time of the flood, but I know how many were on the earth after the flood. How many? 8. So we're starting with 8. Starting with 8 people at the time of the flood, about 2400 B.C., wasn't until the year 1804, just 5 years before Abraham Lincoln was born, that the 1 billion mark was reached. That's more than 4,200 years to reach 1 billion. But once that plateau was reached, the explosion began. It took just 123 more years to reach 2 billion. 1927, the year that Charles Lindbergh crossed the Atlantic by himself and Babe Ruth hit 60 home runs. It took just 33 more years to reach 3 billion. 1960, the year JFK Kennedy was elected president. It took just 14 more years to reach 4 billion. 1974, the year that Richard Nixon resigned and Hank Aaron broke Babe Ruth's career home run mark. It took just 13 more years to reach 5 billion. 1987, the next to last year of Ronald Reagan's presidency. It took just 12 more years to reach 6 billion, 1999, the year that ended with the Y2K scare. It's taken just 12 more years to reach 7 billion. So lately, about every 12 years, and of the 7 plus billion people alive today, the vast majority are unbelievers and lost without Christ. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. The percentage of people in the world not believing in Christ is shrinking. Dr. Ralph Winter founded the U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena, California, and over the last several decades, he's distilled the numbers down to their essence to allow us to see what progress has been made in reaching the world and what work remains. Check out these figures. In 1900, 2.5% of the world believed in Christ, which meant that 97.5% did not. 1970, 70 years later, 5% of the world believed in Christ, 95% did not. That's double the percentage of believers, even though the percentage is still pitifully small. In 2000, 11.2% of the world believed in Christ, 88.8% did not. So in 30 years, the percentage of believers more than doubled again. Another way of looking at those numbers is this. AD 100, about 5 years after the book of Revelation was written, there were 360 non-believers in the world for every professing Christian. The year 2000, just 12 years ago, there were only 9.3 non-believers in the world for every professing Christian. Progress has been made, but there is a long, long way to go. Lost people are everywhere. They're all around us. Every one of us here has family members who don't know the Lord. Every one of us has neighbors who are lost. Every one of us has people that we've worked with or gone to school with who are lost. We see them at the grocery store each week, at the bank, at the post office, at the department store, and on television, everywhere. And at one time, all of us were in that number. We know what it is to be lost. Second truth, lost people must be sought to be found. They must be sought. Of course, Jesus alludes to this in the parables. In the first part, the shepherd leaves his flock to seek the lost sheep. He knows that his lost sheep is not going to come back on its own accord. In the second part, the woman searches diligently for her lost coin. She loses the coin that's very important to her. She knows it's not going to be found unless she looks for it. Lost things and lost people have to be sought to be found. All of us have lost things. Is there anybody here who has never lost anything? I'd like to get an autograph or something afterwards. I lost my car keys more than once. Most recent time on a local fishing trip a few years ago, I went fishing with Doyle at Falls Lake, and we had a great day. And that evening, he dropped me off behind the church. I reached in my pocket for my car key, and it wasn't there. He'd already left, so I called him. He drove back and with the truck and the boat, and we looked through everything we thought, couldn't find it. So I looked in the parking lot out here. Maybe I dropped it when I got out of the truck. I called Karen to bring me the other set of keys. Drove back to the lake, searched the parking lot over there. Nothing. I was sick. I mean, you know, losing something doesn't feel good, even if it's something that can be replaced. But it's always a hassle. By the way, we did find them. I retraced in my mind, which was quite a journey, what I was carrying when I got out of the truck and where I must have dropped them. And sure enough, Doyle looked there and there they were. Thank the Lord. But they wouldn't have been found without seeking, diligent seeking. And neither will lost people. Of course, the Bible and experience prove the truth of that statement. Again, I've got good news and bad news. First, the bad news. No lost person left to himself will seek the Lord. No lost person left to himself will seek the Lord. Paul makes that point in Romans 3, quoting Psalm 14. There is none who seeks after God. I know that God says in Jeremiah, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. And that, of course, is true. But anyone who seeks the Lord does so because God's Spirit has been at work in his heart, awakening his interest, opening his eyes, convicting him of sin. Maybe he's used other believers to create a thirst for righteousness within him. And then he begins to seek. The Lord uses believers who are seeking the lost person and sharing God's word as his instruments to bring about the awakening, the opening, and the convicting. The good news is more lost people than ever had the opportunity to believe. The missions experts have divided the people of the world into people groups, and great progress has been made in reaching more and more of those groups. I was going to give you some statistics on that, but for time's sake, I'll save that for another message. But thankfully, progress has been made. The point is, lost people must be sought to be found, and thankfully, there's a lot of seeking going on. Third truth, seeking the lost involves difficulty and dedication. Difficulty and dedication. Not a one time, well, I tried to give him a track and they didn't want it, so I'm never going to do it again. Unfortunately, that defines the experience of far too many believers. Note how Jesus teaches this in the parables. In the first one, the shepherd risks loss and danger to seek his lost sheep. He has to leave the 99 and risk losing some of them to head out in the desert in search of his lost sheep. A hymn writer, Elizabeth Clefane, who died just after the Civil War, captured the plight of this shepherd as a picture of our Lord in her song, The 99. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills, far away, far off from the gates of gold, away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the shepherd, go to the desert to find my sheep. But the writer captures the difficulty and determination of that search in the third and fourth stanzas. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. Aren't you glad our shepherd didn't give up on finding his sheep? Aren't you glad he found you? But the search involves difficulty. In the second part, the woman lights a lamp, sweeps the floor, and searches carefully. Verse 8, it wasn't easy to light a lamp. You didn't just flip the switch. In those days, a fire had to be started, and then the fire had to be transported to the oil lamp, and then the dirt floor had to be swept carefully so as not to cover up the lost coin under even more dirt. It took great effort and time expenditure. And so it is in seeking lost souls today. But Jesus models this in his earthly ministry for us. He comes to earth, he tells us, to seek and to save the lost. That's what he said in Luke 19:10. He said in John 3:17 that he came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Paul said that Christ was born in the fullness of time. For what purpose? To redeem those who were under the law, Galatians 4. That was his purpose in coming to this planet, and we see him doing that with individuals. He seeks the lost like the Samaritan woman. He made it a point to go through land that Jews would not normally cross so that he could meet this woman at the well and give her eternal water, living water. He came through Jericho the last time and sought Zacchaeus, who was up in the tree looking for him, and he said, I'm coming to your house today, and Zacchaeus was found on that occasion. But there was a huge price for our Lord to pay in doing the seeking. He has to give his life for the lost sheep to be found. He says in John 10 that he willingly does that because he's the good shepherd, not a hireling who cares nothing for the sheep. Well, how are we going to do it? We've got to follow his example in seeking the lost. First of all, you've got to want to. I can give you all the verses, all the reasons, all the ways to do it, but it won't make any difference in your life if you don't want to. We've got to acquire a heart, God's heart for the lost. Paul, in Romans 9 and 10, unloads his burden for the lost. He says that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Can you say that for Durham or the United States? that he would even be willing to forfeit his own salvation if it would mean the salvation of his countrymen. Now, that's a statement. I confess I'm not there. I'll be honest. I can't say in all honesty that I would be willing to go to hell forever if one of my lost relatives would be saved. That's what Paul was saying. But thankfully, that kind of sacrifice is not required because Christ's death is sufficient to save me and my lost relative. But you and I need that kind of passion. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, one agnostic chided believers who would come to him and talk about his need to be saved or you're going to hell. He said, if I really believed what you're saying, I would crawl over broken glass to get to the next person. Do we really believe it? We must be willing to sacrifice and endure difficulty to reach the lost. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul reveals some of the suffering and sacrifice that he'd endured to spread the gospel throughout the Roman world. It's quite a resume. I'll let you read it for yourself. You see it, the references there, 2 Corinthians 1, 11, and 11. It's quite a resume. But what difficulty, what personal sacrifice on Paul's part to get the gospel to those without Christ, and ultimately to get it to us. Are we willing to sacrifice a little time, a little treasure? Are we willing to endure a little embarrassment, a little inconvenience? What would you be willing to do the next 4 months between now and the end of the year if you knew that it would result in our reaching those 10 families in Brightwood Trail and Ravenstone and Grove Park and Brightleaf and Ashton Hall and the communities in between? What would you do if you knew, if you would do it, it would fill up that pew in front of you or beside you or that you're sitting in? It would pack out our Sunday school class and children's church. It would fill up the choir loft. Would you be willing to do it if you knew that that would be the result? Let me make some suggestions. Continue to give sacrificially to the Lord, and I want to commend you for your faithful giving. Even in light of the economy over the past few years, I'm thankful for the support that we can send each month to Christian missions in many lands, our Foreign Mission Board, and the many faithful missionaries that we're able to support through them. We get letters back every week, and you see some excerpts in your bulletin today. I'm thankful that we could take up a great offering for the Gideons several weeks ago. I'm thankful that we've been able to significantly raise our monthly support for David and Patty Stout in Asia. I'm thankful that we can support the Durham Rescue Mission, Evangelism Explosion, the Pittsburgh Village, Mountaintop, and other home missions on a monthly basis. But I wish we could do more. I encourage you to continue to give faithfully, sacrificially. In addition, give of your time and energy to support evangelistic efforts, to invite friends and neighbors to church, to bring them with you, to help with follow-up visits to our guests, to take advantage of opportunities to share Christ with coworkers and classmates, people you see every week at the beauty parlor or the bank or the grocery store. Look for opportunities, cultivate opportunities to share the gospel, build bridges into their lives. Pass out invitations in local communities to come and be a part on Sunday morning. Go on a short-term mission trip. Go with us to Alabama in October to serve in Samaritan's Purse. Serve in Sunday school. Help in Awana coming up very soon this fall. VBS next summer. What a great time we had a couple of weeks ago. Promote our preschool. So many things. Let me ask you, are you doing any of those things? Nobody can do them all. But are you doing any of those things on a regular basis? It involves difficulty. It takes dedication to seek the lost. One more truth: finding the lost brings great joy and celebration. Great joy. Certainly, Jesus highlights this in the parables. In fact, this is the focus of the parables, the celebration. The fifth stanza of the 99 portrays that celebration. But all through the mountains, thunder-riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry to the gate of heaven, "Rejoice, I have found my sheep." And the angels echoed around the throne, "Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own." Note that the shepherd invites his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him over his find. And heaven rejoices, Jesus says, when a sinner repents. Note that the woman invites her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her. By the way, Doug wanted me to ask you, what was the first thing the woman did when she found her coin? She She stopped looking for it. And she invited her neighbors to rejoice with her over her find. And heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Note that the Father throws a great celebration. Artists have run wild with pictures of this embrace, this reunion when the son came home and there was great celebration. He says, go kill the fatted calf. Let's make merry because my son who is dead is alive. He was lost and he's found. And Jesus says that the Father in heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Remember that the Lord Jesus is telling these stories. And if anyone knows what's going on in heaven, he does. And he says, when one sinner in Durham or Raleigh or South Africa or Argentina comes to faith today, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. By the way, Karen did find her camera after that trip, and I can tell you there was joy and rejoicing in the Brooks household. But what happens when something lost is found? We can experience this if we engage in the search. You know, you can go through life as a believer and never really get involved in bringing people to Christ. And you miss the joy of it. And you only have one chance. You won't get to do it in the next life. There'll be no need for evangelism. So if you're not seeking the lost in this life, and how many years, how many months, how much time do each of us have? Nobody knows that. Maybe this week. Maybe I'll be gone before next Sunday. Only the Lord knows that. So if we're going to be seeking, we better be doing it now. But with the seeking and the finding comes the joy. As we witness for Christ, we become a link in the chain that the Holy Spirit uses to bring a lost person to the Savior. Every time you witness, you don't see the result, but you don't know what the result will be down the road. As Paul put it to the Corinthians, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. You are a link in an evangelism chain, and you may well be the indispensable link. So don't let it break. Don't let it break. Occasionally, we have the thrill of being present when a new birth occurs. I hope you've had that thrill. Paul saw it many times. One of those was with Lydia in Philippi. He writes, on the Sabbath day, we went out to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who were there. This is in Philippi. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. She became a believer that day, opened her home, and the church for some time met in her home in Philippi. If you've had the privilege of leading a lost soul to Christ, you know the thrill that I'm talking about. Let me leave you with these two thoughts. Seeking the lost is an act of gratitude. God used others to seek you, I guarantee it. Now it's your turn. My parents, my Sunday school teacher, my pastor, a lot of people praying for me. Now it's my turn. You could say the same thing. Seeking the lost is an act of obedience. The search is a command, not an option. Not, well, I'll think about it maybe one of these days. You all remember Kay Yao, former women's basketball coach at NC State. She grew up in the little town of Gibsonville, which straddles the Alamance and Guilford County lines, has a population of 4,800. I grew up 10 miles from there, pastored my first church 3 miles from there. Signs at the city limits on either side of town tell of two sports heroes who grew up in that little town, Torrey Holt, who played at State and played in the NFL, and Kay Yao. Remember her funeral service? It was held at Colonial Baptist in Cary. Kay videotaped her testimony before she died, and it was shown at the memorial service. She shared how she came to know the Lord, how someone sought her. A freshman with Campus Crusade who persisted in asking the new women's basketball coach in 1975 if she could share the gospel with the basketball team. Coach Yao finally gave in, and she was the one who trusted Christ. And just as she had been sought, she began to seek others for the Savior. And she did so even after she was home by sharing her testimony with hundreds of friends, colleagues, and media personnel at her funeral. My friends, are you using your time? And we don't know how much more of that we have. Are you using your time on earth to seek the lost? Let's stand with heads bowed. Maybe you are here this morning and you are one of those who hasn't yet been found. Jesus is seeking you. He came to this earth to pay for your sins. He rose from the dead to prove the sufficiency of that payment. And he offers eternal life if you'll give your heart and life to him. We're going to sing a closing song. This altar is always open. Maybe you just need to come and pray for a loved one that is on your heart, or pray that the Lord would strengthen you to become the witness you ought to be. Or maybe you need to slip out and come up here and give your heart to Christ. I'll be here while we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you in any way. Please let me do so. Father, thank you for the good shepherd, the great shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, who came and sought us, found us out in the desert, lonely and wet and cold and lost. Our minds go back to that day for some of us many, many years ago when we were found. Maybe there's someone here today who needs to be found. I pray that this might be that moment. Maybe there are others of us who need to get engaged once again in doing the seeking. Lord, speak to hearts. Glorify yourself in what you want to do right now. We thank you in Jesus' name.